Please open your Bibles to Psalm 32. It will be tonight's text for the sermon. It is also printed on the back outside cover of your order of worship, and if you're joining us online, the words will be on your screen. Give ear now to the holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word of God. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings it makes known to us, the instruction that you promised to give us through it. We ask now, Lord, that you would please teach us through the power of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. In his classic work, Confessions, Augustine recounts in vivid detail his journey out of paganism and into Christianity. And there were, of course, numerous figures that had a role in this. There were the prayers of his beloved mother, Monica, which should be of great encouragement to all Christian parents who have a wayward child. There was the powerful preaching of Ambrose and many other factors involved in the conversion of this great Christian man. But all of those were, in realities, only expressions or instruments of the true orchestrator and architect of Augustine's conversion. According to Augustine himself, the chief actor in his conversion was none other than God, bestowing free and unmerited grace. Of his own conversion, Augustine would say, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." And as many of you know, this man would spend the rest of his life being a staunch defender of God's free and sovereign grace over against many false teachings that would creep into the church. And that grace is the focal point of many passages in Scripture, but perhaps none more vivid than Psalm 32. That message of God's free grace and the pardon of sin is indeed the start of the Christian life, but it is more than that. It actually becomes the very rhythm of the Christian life, an ongoing duty that we have of growing in faith and in repentance. And perhaps it is the particular emphasis that this psalm places on God's grace and the joy that it commands and the implications that that carries through the rest of our lives that led Augustine to request the very words of this psalm be painted on the room wherein he awaited death on his deathbed. The psalm is titled A Maskil of David, and it is a follow-up to David's great prayer of contrition in Psalm 51. I'm sure we all know well Psalm 51 is David's heart-wrenching plea for mercy after his great sin against God and against Uriah the Hittite and against Bathsheba. Of course, the Lord accepts David's pleas for mercy and extends him grace. And what Psalm 32 does in tonight's text is it records David's rejoicing in response to God's grace. And it rather neatly divides up into five sections. The first two verses contain the word of blessedness. Secondly, the word of confession in verses 3 to 5. Next, a word of praise in verses 6 to 7. Then a word of instruction, verses 8 to 9. And finally, a word of rejoicing. So we have tonight blessing, confession, praising, instruction, and rejoicing. We will see tonight that the thread that ties all five of those themes together, indeed the very foundation of all of those themes, is none other than the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us consider them tonight. Verses 1 and 2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And it's difficult to think of a better word than blessed to describe the situation as David lays out in these first two verses. As Bible-believing Christians, we believe and confess to be true, and even heard this very morning in the sermon, that the greatest problem any person in this world has is not financial distress, it's not personal relational strife, it's not frustrations with their career. No, the greatest problem that anyone in this world has is their sin. And the one that we've sinned the most against is our thrice holy God. And what David is saying here is that his greatest problem has been dealt with. It's hard to think of a better word than blessed to describe this situation. And David then says that in Psalm 51:4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. He knows that his chief sins are against God. And what's really remarkable, what's really stunning about David's state of blessedness is that the one who has dealt with his sin is the very one whom David offended most. God is the one who has pardoned him, who has covered his sin. James Boyce comments on this blessedness, or as some translations would render happiness. He says, the happiness of the man speaking here is even greater than that of the man in Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, he is described as blessed who walks in God's way, which none of us do. In Psalm 32, however, the word is reserved for the person who has not walked in God's way, has sinned, but has repented of his or her sin, and now knows the joy of restoration. In these opening verses, David uses four different words. He refers to transgression and sin and iniquity and deceit. And one may be tempted to think that David is using four different words here to describe sin, or four different types or categories of sin. That's actually not what's going on here. David is using a form of poetic parallelism to refer to the one object of sin in four different ways. And what he's getting at doesn't quite come across in our English translations, but what's going on is he is alternating each one of these words in the different forms available in the Hebrew, the idea being that the completeness, the fullness of his sin has been dealt with. What he says in these verses is just another way of saying, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. When David writes here of his sins being forgiven, he's referring to sin not in part, but the whole. And perhaps what's most shocking of all of this is that he didn't do anything to merit this forgiveness. Remember Psalm 51, again, David throws himself on the mercy of God, and he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to the merits that I've earned. No, that's not what it says. According to the sincerity of my apology. No, that's not what he says. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. And he makes perfectly clear later in Psalm 54 that God would have been absolutely just and right to have punished David's evil. And that is why there's such a joyous opening to Psalm 32, because God has granted mercy rather than judgment. And we have to ask, though, how can this be? How is it possible that there is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin? For we know very well that all have sinned. How is it possible that there's a man against whom the Lord will not count iniquity? See, the thing about sin is, once it's been done, it cannot be undone. God can't just pretend like our sins didn't happen. He certainly can't say, don't worry about it, I've done some unkind things as well. No, he would never say that, because he is a just, holy, righteous, perfect God. How is this possible? Well, the Apostle Paul actually gives us the answer when he famously cites the opening words to this psalm and his argument in the Epistle to the Romans in the first part of chapter 4. As a setup to that, Paul explains that it's because God has put forward Jesus as the propitiation, that is a sin-atoning, wrath-absorbing sacrifice, because God has put forth Jesus, he can then be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And in an effort to explain the results of this, Paul goes to Psalm 32. And he writes, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin." Friends, every single blessing of God is found in Jesus, not the least of which is the forgiveness of our sins. We might very well sum up these opening two verses of Psalm 32 this way. We could say, "Blessed is the one who knows and is known by the Lord Jesus." In verses 1 and 2, we do see a big picture, almost a heavenly perspective on forgiveness, but then verses 3 to 5 will bring us down to earth, if you will, and help us to see how these cosmic eternal truths of God's decrees work out in time and in the life of the believer. The psalmist says that before he confessed, his bones wasted away. He says that his strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And he's actually describing a uniquely Christian experience in these verses. Remember, David is penning these verses as a believer, one who just a few years earlier was called a man after God's own heart. And he's recounting here a time in his life where he backslid and had fallen into sin. It's common for us to think of the need to confess our sin as something we do before salvation, as something that we do before we're united to Christ in saving faith. And we certainly need to do that. However, what David is making clear in these verses is that the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not an absence of sin, but rather the Christian has a place to go with his sin. He has a throne of grace to approach boldly. And David's affliction that he records in these verses is because, in part, he's refusing to go there. He's refusing to confess his sins. And I think we've all been there. We've all been in this situation that David describes, these inward groanings over unconfessed sin. You know, I do tend to doubt that anyone here tonight has had a compatriot murdered as David did to Uriah the Hittite. However, have you ever harbored hatred in your heart for a friend? Have you ever desired their gifts, their blessings, whatever it may be, to the point that you resent the Lord's kindness to them and not giving those things to you? Have you, in doing that, indirectly begrudged God's generosity, having eyes that are evil for his goodness? We could continue to list sins and commandment violations all night long, but the point is that when we find ourselves in these situations, so often our first response is not to repent and confess, but rather to attempt to justify and to hold on to our sin. Instead of ruling over our sin as God warned Cain that he must do, we instead let sin once more play the master in our lives, not just in the committing of it, but in the attempts to hide it, to cover it up, to defend it, to protect it. And when we do this, we find ourselves to be wasting away on the inside with groanings. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to address it, except, of course, in an effort to justify ourselves. And as a result, we become angry, irritable, difficult to be around. Derek Kidner would comment on this passage, "If David's symptoms are exceptional, his stubbornness is certainly common enough." The Apostle Paul would describe a similar conflict in this way. He would say, and remember, Paul also writing as a believer would say, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Romans 7, 22 to 23. And what causes this wasting away? What causes this groaning? Verse 4 provides that answer for us. "Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." It is by the kindness of God. It is his loving hand that chastens us. After all, he does chasten those whom he loves. The author of Hebrews says, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" And oftentimes we are tempted to respond to this sort of thing and say, "Yes, Lord, I'm glad you love me as a child, but how long? How long will I endure this suffering? How long must I endure this chastening?" And the answer is, until you get to Psalm 32:5. Until you get to the point where you will acknowledge your sin, stop trying to cover it up, and just confess. No more excuses related to extenuating circumstances. No more, "If you just knew how difficult my week had been." No more of that. No, a broken and contrite heart is not interested in any of that. One of our Lord's favorite illustrations of his people is that we are his vineyard. And when the grapes get put through the wine press, either good wine comes out or bad wine comes out. And the wine press doesn't make the grape good or bad, it just reveals what's inside. In the same way, our difficult circumstances and situations in life do not create sin in us. They reveal the sin that was already there. They reveal the sin that was already in our hearts. So when we come before God to confess our sins, we must not blame the wine press. We must not try and excuse ourselves in any way. No, we need to say, "Lord, I am bitter. Lord, purge me, clean me, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." We must be like the prodigal son who finds himself in a pile of hog slop that is his sin and comes to himself. We must come to ourselves and return to our Heavenly Father. In that parable of the prodigal son, Jesus teaches us that the son does what we all do. He begins to prepare his speech of apology to his father. He begins to rehearse what he's going to say. And he says, "I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am not worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants." And the parable goes on to say, though, that the father saw him coming from far away and ran and embraced him. And the son begins to give his speech, and his father actually completely ignores this, completely disregards the request that his son might be treated as a servant, and instead says, "No, get him the ring, get him the robe, get him the nice shoes, and kill the fatted calf. Tonight we celebrate because my son who was lost has come home." And the same sort of thing is going on here in Psalm 32. Immediately upon David's confession of sin, before we get to the next verse, the very next words after David says, "I will confess my sin to you," it says, "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Friends, our God is eager to forgive his children. Our God is eager to be reconciled with us. Just as a parent may lovingly discipline their young child with the sole goal of being restored to right fellowship with them, so our God allows and even brings these conflicts on us that we might return unto him. And when we do return to him, confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of the work of our risen Lord Jesus. And Jesus, who saves us to the uttermost by perfecting our prayers of confession as he ever lives to make intercession for us. So, considering the blessedness that it is to have our sins forgiven and the ongoing intercessory work of Christ on our behalf, it is only right that we should praise him and admonish others to do so, as our next section says. Here in verses 6 to 7, David provides us for numerous reasons to praise God. Firstly, we can praise God for his grace and mercy in affording us a time in which he may be found. This is, in fact, the message of the New Testament. The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or the author of Hebrews would say it this way, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." God has appointed a time for us to seek him, and friends, that time is now. Not just for conversion, but for our ongoing sanctification. For we do not know what tomorrow will bring. Our life is but a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Therefore, we ought to praise God for his kindness and generosity in allowing us this time, not forgetting that the kindness of God is meant to lead us into repentance. David pleads in verse 6. He says, "Therefore, because God delights in blessing, because he delights in mercy and forgiveness, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer you a prayer. See, not only has God appointed us a time to seek him, he's appointed us a way, a means to reach out to him. And praise the Lord that we have direct access to him, not needing to go through a saint, not needing to go through a human priest, not needing to go through a modern-day supposed apostle or prophet, none of whom, by the way, fulfill the biblical qualifications for those roles, but through our union with the only mediator between God and man, drawing near to him with confidence. And in answer to these prayers that we are commanded to give in verse 6, we are guarded and protected, as it goes on to say, surely the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. When we pray to the Lord, he protects us. He reaches down. He protects us. That's what the rest of this section will tell us about. It'll give us all kinds of reasons for praising him. It'll say that beyond covering our sin, beyond forgiving our iniquity, he is also our hiding place. He is a place we can go to in times of trouble and distress. He preserves us. That is to say, he actively keeps us back from stumbling. And he surrounds us with shouts of deliverance. That is to say, he also provides us the life-saving and sustaining message of the gospel. And if that were not enough, he provides us with the very heavens that declare the glory of God. His mercies truly are new every morning, and he does all these things by the power of his Spirit, who is always with us. Jesus says that he, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring you into remembrance of all that I have said to you. John 14:27. Now we move on to our word of instruction that is provided here, and it's important to note that the speaker has now changed in the psalm. No longer is it David offering praises to God on behalf of God's people, but now the Lord himself speaks to us directly. And this should be a bit of an encouragement to us. It is in the midst of our praises of him, it is in the midst of our coming to the Lord in praise of his name, that he powerfully assures us of his love for us. That's why it's so important that we're here right now, to sing hymns of praise together, because it's in these moments of worship that God most assures us and most blesses our souls and does business with us, if you will. And notice also, it's so key to get right in verse 8, how he does this. It's with these four precious promises to you. There are many promises in Scripture that God makes to his people corporately, but this you that's in Psalm 32:8, in the Hebrew, is singular. That is to say that he is promising you personally, that he will teach you, that he will instruct you, that he will counsel you, and that he will have his eye ever upon you. Augustine would paraphrase this verse in this way, I will give you understanding that you depart not from the way in which you should go. In this way, I will demonstrate my love toward you. Christian, God has committed himself to training you in righteousness. He has a personal vested interest in it. When we read in Scripture what can seem like an impossible list of imperatives, be ye holy as I am holy, if ye love me, keep my commandments, or my personal favorite, let your whole manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's Philippians 1:27. When we see these seemingly impossible calls of God on our lives, we need to remember that he has also promised that he'll make sure we get there. That he is at work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. And that's why verse 8 ends with this phrase, with my eye upon you. This is not to say that God is standing over us, harshly judging our progress. No. This is saying that Jesus is personally involved in our maturing as Christians. One commentator explains this expression as if to say, the eye is the organ by which tender care is expressed. And to take this even a step further, Jesus is not only watching over every step of our progress joyfully, but he is personally involved and at work in the transforming of us from one degree of glory to the next. For it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, Galatians 2:20. He is faithful to his promise when he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So when we consider all these precious promises, when we consider the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, when we consider the intercessory work that he does for us, the help that he gives us in praising God through his name and by his Spirit, and the assurance that he is at work in our lives, when we consider all of these things, we are left with one appropriate response: rejoicing. Good Christian friends, we should be rejoicing. I know that's a Christmas hymn, but it is true all the time. We need to be rejoicing with heart and soul and voice. The psalmist rejoices because he is surrounded with the steadfast love of the Lord, as are all who trust in him. The Christian who is blessed with eyes to see ought not to be able to get out of bed in the morning without seeing God's love surrounding him, without seeing the daily provisions God makes for his daily needs, without seeing the godly leaders and influences that he's put in our lives and our churches, without recognizing the joy that is his because he's been delivered from the sorrows of the wicked. And there's an adjective that's affixed to this love in our English Bibles, and it's the word steadfast. What does that mean? What does it mean to speak of the steadfast love of the Lord? It means that the Lord is faithful to provide all of the things that he has said he will, because he has sworn by a solemn oath that he will do so. He has covenanted himself to be our God and us to be his people. And he is not a man that he should lie or break a covenant. No. He is faithful. He will surely do it. And in that we rejoice. Our psalm begins by declaring a state of blessedness because of our threefold or complete forgiveness of sin. And in poetic fashion, it ends with a trifold admonition to us in verse 11, be glad, rejoice, and shout for joy. Our threefold blessing requires a threefold rejoicing. The Christian religion is to be one of joy. Joy for what God has done for us. Joy for God, what God is doing now in the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And joyful anticipation for the day that he will return bodily to reign among us. If I could put a bow on the whole of Psalm 32, if I could sum it up in one sentence, it would be this: true, lasting happiness is found only in personal knowledge and experience of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And those who know him and have experienced his grace ought to be marked by rejoicing. This is not a vague or general happiness that's related to circumstances that can constantly change, but this is a rejoicing that is informed by who Jesus is and what he has done. And so we have to ask as we conclude tonight, are we marked by joy in our lives? Maybe that's a character project we can work on. Because I don't know how to break it to you guys, but joyful is not often the first word that comes to one's mind when describing a Reformed Christian. They call us the frozen chosen for a reason, guys. And yet, Spurgeon observes, happiness is not only our privilege, but our duty. Truly, we serve a generous God, since he makes a part of our obedience to be joyful. Yes, we will weep with those who weep. Yes, we will often lament the sadness of living in a fallen world. Nonetheless, the Christian ought always to come back to a blessed rejoicing that our King has called us to himself, that he has pardoned us of all of our sins, and that we will surely dwell in his house forever. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we are so grateful that you delight in mercy, that you are eager for reconciliation with your children. We are so grateful, Lord, that you have extended your grace, and we ask now that even this night you would extend even more of that, that you would help us to joy and glory in what you have done for us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.